turn to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. One of the many surprises when we were in Maui was how limited and how narrow the roads on a tropical island can be. You know, we're used to two-lane roads that have wide shoulders so that John Deere equipment can roll down them, well-marked painted lanes so that we can stay in between the lines, right? And guardrails when there's anything more than a two-foot drop next to you. So when Darla and I took off on an adventure on the road to Hana, although we'd been warned about how narrow the roads were, when we came to the first yield sign, because there was a one-lane bridge ahead of us that only had about 6 inches of margin on either side, and the railings were maybe ankle high, I kind of hesitated a little bit, right? Because the 60-foot drop wasn't so scenic when you were responsible to get across it. You're not really used to it. And so, as the sign said, I honked my horn and I inched across the bridge. Yet to get to the waterfalls that we wanted to get to, the pools that we wanted to get to, the black sand beach that we wanted to get to all of the sights that we wanted to see, there was only one way to get there. And that was through a very narrow bridge, a narrow road that led to our destination. When Jesus says in Luke 13 that the narrow door leads to salvation, my mind was like, I get that now. I get the narrow way. It makes a lot more sense to me because I understand that if I want to get to one destination, there's only one way to get there. And just as there's only one road to get to that destination where we wanted to go on our vacation, Jesus compels us in our passage this morning and reminds us that there is only one way to enter the kingdom of God. And that is through his teaching. That is through his words and his work. I remind us that Jesus has been teaching the kingdom of God is near, and he's traveled throughout Galilee and throughout Judea to teach this kingdom message. He's authenticated it through his healings, through his deliverances, and he's illustrated it. And many of those recall Old Testament kingdom passages. The question now on everybody's mind, or at least on Luke's mind that he wants us to think about, is how, when, and who will the kingdom serve? And what we find here is that Jesus answers those questions and more, all while correcting the Jewish perspective of the kingdom. And so after he looses this bent woman, which we saw last week, he now jumps into, what is the kingdom of God like? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word as we see how the kingdom of God is narrow and yet is exponentially greater than anything the Jews thought? He says here in verse 18, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. And he went on his way throughout towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open it to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you've come from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Father, I pray that you would compel us to the narrow door, and that we would see Jesus' teaching is for us. But in being for us, we must embrace his teaching as it is and not what we want it to be. And so, Lord, bring clarity to these texts so that you might draw us unto yourself, so that we might recline at table with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The two analogies here in verses 18 through 20 or 21 are really some of the most difficult analogies that Jesus has in all of his teaching. Really, there are more opinions, there are more discussions and interpretations on this kingdom teaching than we have time to discuss for. And so I'm not going to give you all of the options and go through all of the nuances. If you want that, I've got a couple books that are about this thick that you can kind of look through and let you discern for yourself. But what I want to share with you is what it means and how it applies. And unfortunately, there are so many is because we try to force some parables that we don't understand into theological, into eschatological bents that we have. We try to force them to mean something that we want them to say. Having said that, that doesn't make them unimportant. These are very important within Luke's gospel teaching because within the flow of Jesus' teaching, he is now at the point of kingdom teaching. And he wants to do it in such a way where he corrects Jewish belief that's incorrect, as well as give hope to Gentiles who may feel like they're on the outside. And so as you read the Gospels, I think there can sometimes be a temptation, at least for those who are not familiar, to look at Jesus and say, well, he's a Jew, he's a Jewish rabbi, he's teaching to the Jews. What does this have to do with me? I mean, he's 2,000 years removed from where I live. Does his teaching actually affect me? And furthermore, does the faith that he proposes, does that have any indication on me? This passage says absolutely yes. This passage says that what we read in the Gospels matter just as much for the Jew in the first century as it does for the American in the 21st century. It's for you and it's for me. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus' kingdom teaching is universal. But it's narrow. Okay? It's universal for all, but it's a very direct and narrow teaching. And one that we must embrace, not according to our interpretation, but according to what Jesus says. And so, on the heels of doing this great deliverance there in the previous verses, verses 10 through 17, and not just doing that one deliverance, but we talked about doing many deliverance, Jesus now teaches, okay, what is the kingdom of God really like? And he gives us this kingdom perspective. And the first truth that Jesus wants to teach the Jews, and Luke wants us to see, is the scope of the kingdom. The kingdom in Jesus' teaching will go well beyond what the Jewish people expected. And simply what that means is that Jesus' kingdom teaching is for you. What Jesus is teaching includes you. And this first parable tells us that it is for you. The Jews believed that the kingdom would be inaugurated quickly and nationalistically. They believed that this kingdom was mainly a political realm with a political figure over a racial domain. Jesus' analogy here completely corrects that wrong belief. And the point of the analogy is to teach us that his message and his followers would start out small, like a seed, a mustard seed, but it would grow to be something enormous and diverse. And so just as a small seed produces a large tree in which birds can even make their homes in, that's the analogy, Jesus' kingdom message, which has been small and has been received sparsely, would grow large and be received broadly. And I think associating some of the specifics of this analogy proved to be problematic, and really I'm not convinced that Jesus has any Old Testament passage specifically in mind, other than to say, what you're expecting is not going to happen. What you're expecting is so much bigger than anything you could imagine. Another trip we took on our vacation was there was a volcano, a mountain that was over 10,000 feet high, so almost 2 miles high. And when you look up that mountain, you go, oh, that's pretty high. But you don't realize how high it is until you're on the top of the mountain looking down, right? And if you've ever been to a mountain, you can look up at the mountain and you can say, oh, that's high. But to look down a mountain is a completely different perspective. And you might look at it like this. Jesus says, hey, you're looking at the kingdom and you're looking up the mountain. What I want to do is I want to give you a picture of it looking down the mountain. And you're going to get a whole perspective, a whole new perspective of what this looks like. And the kingdom, he says here, is going to grow exponentially beyond any one race or any one tongue. And so what this means for Luke's readers as Luke is penning this is they're saying, wait a minute, this teaching that Jesus has been doing is for me. It's not just Jewish in scope. It's also Gentile in scope. It's for the Greek. It's for me. There's hope because Jesus' teaching is for me. Likewise, that's what we should see here too. We should come away to say that Jesus' teaching is for me. The kingdom is for me. It's not strictly a Jewish or an Israel thing. Salvation is more than offered to the Jews. It's offered to the Gentiles. Now, I realize that most of us have been in church for many years or all of our lives, and so this is just, we've heard this over and over and over again, but if you can put yourself in Luke's readers' shoes, who they're outside of the Jewish nation, they're outside of the Jewish religion, and now Jesus the Jew is establishing this Christianity, and they're going, is this for me or is this not for me? And now all of a sudden they come across Jesus himself saying, listen, the kingdom is like this little seed and it's going to grow and the birds of the field are going to be there. You are included as well. Paul uses another tree analogy in Romans chapter 11 to prove this point, where he talks about the Gentiles being grafted into God's Jewish plan. And he quotes from the law and the prophets, and he explains that God's plan has always been for salvation for all people. Not universal salvation, but a universal offer of salvation. And so we find that this kingdom teaching that Jesus has been teaching is for you. It's for you to embrace. It's for you to receive. It's for you to consider and to live by. It's for you to bear fruit through repentance as Jesus taught in chapter 13, 1 through 9. It's for you to believe that the gospel pays your sin debt as at the end of chapter 12. It's for you to remain faithful as you wait for Jesus' physical return. It's for you to prioritize God in your things, above your things, and in all of your things. It's for you to trust God with and in the use of your stuff. You see, what Jesus has just taught is for you, and you go back and you read it, and you can say, this is how he wants me to live. And so we are called to embrace his teaching. You know, typically, at least when we do our large family Christmases, you know, you write the name to and from on put them under the Christmas tree. But when we have our large Christmases, right, there's always like two or three gifts that have no names. You ever have that happen, right? And like somebody just forgets to put the name in. So you got to say, hey, who is this for? And what's everybody hoping? It's mine, right? It's mine. Everybody's saying, oh, there's a possibility that this is mine, right? Well, think about it in this instance. It's like Jesus has been teaching and the gift of salvation is under the Christmas tree, but he hasn't named it yet, right? And now all of a sudden somebody asks, okay, who is this for? And you know what Jesus says? It's for you. It's yours. This is your gift. The kingdom is not somebody else's. It's for you. So embrace it and receive it. Because it's for you. Your name has been placed on it. Jesus' teaching is so much more than somebody else's. It's specifically for you. And so the greatness, the vastness of this analogy is that it is inclusive to include not only Luke's audience, but our audience today. As Jesus goes on, he conveys the timing then in his second analogy of the kingdom. And the kingdom and his teaching, he says here, is going to take more time to influence more people than the Jewish people had expected. And so what we find is that Jesus' kingdom teaching is not only for you, but it's for all. Jesus' kingdom teaching is for all. So the second the kingdom of God is like analogy corrects this Jewish wrong belief. They believe that when Messiah would come, he would immediately inaugurate the kingdom of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we won't take time to go there, we learn that before Jesus ascends, after he's risen from the dead, the disciples ask him, Lord, will you now establish the kingdom of God? You see, they are ready for the kingdom to come. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute here. There's more time. And this is what this analogy does, is it reminds the Jews, and it reminds Luke's audience that the kingdom of God is going to require more time than expected. It needs more time to marinate and to permeate throughout the masses so that people can be saved according to God's plan. And the point is here is just as it takes time for leaven to permeate throughout a large batch of dough, God is going to provide a lot of time for his teaching to permeate among the masses so that people might come to the kingdom through Jesus Christ. Now, what we see is leaven in the Bible can infer something bad, but it also can just infer something scientific, right? Because what does leaven do scientifically? Well, I don't know the answer to it, but it makes dough rise. And yet it takes time for it to rise. And the measure of dough, that Jesus gives here is about 50 pounds of dough. So if you're a baker, you know that to put a little bit of leaven into 50 pounds of dough is going to require a significant amount of time before all of that dough is actually leavened and raised to the point where you can actually use it and to bake it. And so the understanding that we come away with is that the kingdom is not going to be inaugurated until all have received the kingdom message according to God's plan. And so God is not going to inaugurate the kingdom until all of his elect are saved. Jesus' teaching is not just for you. Jesus' teaching is for all. And when I say all, I mean all mankind generally. And if you want to narrow it down to specifically, I mean all of God's elect particularly. Jesus' meaning here is that God has a different timeline than we do. And once all are saved that he has ordained salvation unto, then the kingdom will come. And so what this means for Luke's readers is, hey, the kingdom hasn't passed me by. I'm not left out of this. It's not only for me, but it's not something that's already passed that I get to look back on. It's something that I can look forward to. Likewise, that truth is for you and for I today. God is still in the leavening process. God is still marinating the world with his gospel truth. God is still teaching the nations his plan of salvation. And our motivation from this text is not merely a personal salvation, but it's also a communal salvation in the fact of evangelism. That our goal is to permeate the gospel. It is to share the gospel so that all who are elect, as Paul says, might be saved. And so because the kingdom has not passed us by, we can share all of the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus with the whole world because they are still to come. There is future hope, there is future promise, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, he's not so much teaching about, okay, what's it going to be like to live in the kingdom? That's really not what these analogies are about, okay? But rather, it's the likeness to which they will come to pass. How will they be inaugurated? How will they be set up? Have you ever had a big party in your life or a big event in your life that you've looked forward to? Maybe it's a birthday party, or maybe it's Christmas Eve and the next day is Christmas, or maybe it's an anniversary, right? Or maybe it's just a big trip, and so you struggle to go to bed at night, right? Because you're all ramped up and you're all excited, and then you have a dream, right? And what's your dream of? Well, you obviously missed the party, right? Or worse yet, you've shown up in inappropriate attire. You've missed your flight. And eventually, you know, your heart is racing as you have these dreams, right? Because you're thinking, I've missed it, or I've not been able to celebrate it appropriately. And eventually along the way, you wake up, and there's this great relief, right? It's like, oh, I didn't show up to the first day of school in my underwear. Oh, right? I made the flight. Oh, I've got time. There's that relief because you didn't miss it. That's what this analogy brings to Luke's readers. That's what this analogy brings to you and I. There should be great relief. We didn't miss it. He's still leavening. He's still got time. There's still time to embrace it. And so you're not too late. If you've been thinking, well, that Jesus is, you know, he's that historical guy and we're moved on beyond that. No, we haven't moved on beyond that. God has not moved on beyond that. There is still time. The kingdom is not too small to exclude you. The kingdom has not already happened so that you would be excluded. But just in case we might think that this is a universal message, just in case we might think that this is, we've got time, we don't really need to make a decision, we don't really need to choose as we are called to choose in chapter 10, Luke moves on and uses Jesus' own words to say that Jesus' kingdom teaching is restrictive. It's narrow. Jesus' kingdom teaching is restrictive. It's narrow. And although this teaching now in verse 22 occurs in a different setting, Luke puts it here so that his readers understand just because the kingdom is going to be more inclusive than the Jews thought and is going to be more extensive than the Jews thought, entrance into the kingdom is strict. Salvation is strict. It's narrow. It's like that one-way bridge. There is only one way. And this narrow view of salvation corrects the Jewish narrow view of salvation. You see, the Jews believed that salvation came through Jewish practice and conformity to the law. Certainly faith was involved, but at the end of the day, your faith was manifest in your Jewish practice. It was racial in nature and in application, meaning that one not only converted to a Jewish belief, but they also converted to a Jewish way of living. And if you genuinely wanted to convert in the Old Testament, it was required of you to become a, quote-unquote, Jew in your practices. This is really evident in the New Testament, because circumcision comes up for debate over and over and over again. To be circumcised as an adult male would mean that you are converting to Judaism and to the Jewish way of living. Not only that, but Sabbath worship is also debated in the New Testament strongly. Well, Jesus answers the question in verse 23, addressing this nationalistic view of salvation by narrowing it, not by broadening it. And so as Jesus is teaching here and as he's performing miracles from towns and villages there in verse 22, somebody comes up to him and they ask him about the numbers of those who's going to embrace his teaching and be saved. Because let's face it, if Jesus was with you, wouldn't you want to know how many people are going to be in the kingdom, Jesus? How many people are going to be saved, Jesus? Are there going to be few or are there going to be many? And as usual, does Jesus answer that question? No, he doesn't. But what does he always do? Rather than answering the question, he focuses our attention on what is important about that question, right? And what is important about this question is not the number of self-saved, but if you are saved. That's what's important here. That's the emphasis. The emphasis of the narrow door is, he says, strive to enter the narrow door. He says, don't worry about how many. Worry about if you are saved or not. Worry about if you are going to be in the kingdom or not. Make sure you enter through the narrow door. And this might bring up the imagery of John 10, where Jesus says, I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Unfortunately, Luke's readers haven't heard that verse, okay? They haven't heard that teaching at this point. the point here of Jesus, say, entering the narrow door is to tell them that the kingdom access is restricted. So make sure you get access. We went to the top of that mountain, or that volcano that I told you, and up at the top of that mountain, there's several observatories where they do all kinds of research from military lasers to stargazing to observing the volcano. And on the doors, as you walk up to them, it reads, restricted access, authorized personnel only. So you know what I had to do, right? You want to grab that doorknob, right, and see if you can get in. But you can't, because it's restricted, right? You got to have the code. You got to have the key card. And what that means is, says, stay out. You're not welcome. You're not qualified. I didn't have correct authorization. What Jesus says here is that if you don't enter the narrow way, if you don't enter through his teaching, access is restricted. You're not allowed in. Verse 24, he says, they will not be able. And verse 25 then tells us the reason. Verse 25 tells us the reason is that they didn't respond to God's invitation in an appropriate amount of time or in the appropriate way. And what we find through Jesus' teaching here in Luke is that salvation is restricted to God's way and in God's time. You see, just as an airline waits for no one, right? God waits for no one. The appropriate time to enter, the appropriate time to respond is now. The appropriate way to respond to God's invitation is through Jesus' teaching. And that's why Jesus is saying, make sure that you enter the narrow door, because it is restricted. And if you don't enter through the narrow door, you're not going to get in. There's no other way in. You're not given another opportunity. And I know Jesus says, I know you're going to tell me, but we ate with you and we drank with you and we listened to your teaching. Listening to Jesus' teaching isn't enough. You got to embrace it. You have to receive it. And if Jesus says, you had a physical relationship with me, but you didn't have a spiritual relationship with me, certainly that would also mean you might have a physical relationship with Jesus' people. You might have a physical relationship through church attendance, through Bible reading, through baptism, through giving, through service, through good works, through morality and ethical behavior. But that's not enough. That's not the door to get you in. The door is repentance, according to Jesus, verses 1 through 13. The door is belief that his death, burial, and resurrection is going to be sufficient to pay your sin debt, chapter number 12. Jesus is intolerant towards those who do not repent and believe. I'm going to say that again because it goes against everything you will hear in our culture. Jesus is intolerant of those who do not repent and do not believe. Church, everyone will not be saved. That's what Jesus says here. Access into eternity is restricted. In fact, there are going to be many who think they are close to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? They're going to be cast out. They're not in. Why? Because they're either too late to repent and to have faith, or their faith is in the wrong place. Jesus, in our passage, plainly demands we come his way. We come God's way, not our own. And what this means is Oprah Winfrey, Joel Osteen, and Rob Bell are wrong. There are not many ways. The path is not wide. It's not enough to just believe something. There is one way, Jesus Christ. God gives you one life, and in this life you must repent and you must confess your faith. Otherwise, you're condemned. And it's not that God condemns you, you condemn yourselves by your sin. And whether that is a willful failure to follow God or whether it's an ignorant, out of ignorance that you follow God, God will cast them into condemnation. Look what he says here in verse 27. He says, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of, what does he call them? Evil. Jesus calls them evil. Ouch, right? Ouch. They are workers of unrighteousness. They're enemies of God. And to embrace a salvation any other way than what Jesus says is evil. That's not my words, that's Jesus' words. To think that God's going to somehow give you a chance after death is evil. That's not my words, that's Jesus' words. You're not going to be given another chance. Yes, the kingdom is going to grow exponentially. Yes, the kingdom is going to have an extended period of time so that it's going to permeate. But your chance is today. Your opportunity is right now. And Luke wants his readers to understand what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Now is the day of salvation. And now is the day of salvation because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed another chance. Oh, by God's grace, you may be given one. And you may be given two and three, and you may be given 500. But now is the day of salvation. If you want to enter the narrow door, do it today. Make certain that you enter it today. And then Jesus goes on in verses 28 through 31, and he says that although the way is narrow, race has nothing to do with salvation. In verse 28 and through 31, remind us again that salvation is not based upon Jewishness and Gentileness. Because there are going to be many Jews who are going to be cast out. And in fact, I remind you, Jesus is talking to Jews. And he says, in that place when they are depart from me, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is their forefathers of their faith, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are going to be where? You're going to be cast out. You see, the kingdom, just being a Jew, does not gain you entrance into the kingdom. Likewise, he says then in verse 29, that being a Gentile doesn't exclude you. He says they're going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And when it says east and west and north and south, here he's referring to the nations, east and west, north and south. He's referring to Gentiles. And what does he say about them? They're going to come to the kingdom, and they're not only going to be entered into the kingdom, but they're going to sit at table in the kingdom of God. And it brings us back to remind what Jesus said back in chapter 12, verse 37, that for those who faithfully wait for Jesus, they're not only welcomed by Jesus, but they sit at his table and they're served by Jesus. So I want you to think of the hope that this gives to Luke's audience. They're Gentiles seeking certainty about Jesus Christ. And now, here from Jesus' own lips, Luke is showing that Jesus himself is calling them unto him, saying, come, I welcome you into this kingdom, into my teaching, into salvation with a great reward. But that hope is not only for Luke's audience, it's for this audience today, it's for you. Here is the hope for you to embrace Jesus, to say that God's way is your way, to say that now or today is the day of your salvation and the reward is the kingdom. And yet when you think of the audience, when you think that Jesus is talking to Jews, this is also a dire warning. Because if they don't embrace his teaching, what's going to happen? They are going to be cast out. That thing that they've been longing for, they've been waiting for, that thing that they obsess about, which the Jews did, they don't get to take part in. Because they have not come through the narrow door. And this is a serious warning that their rejection of Jesus is going to result in their own condemnation. Likewise, it's a serious warning to all who sit under Jesus' teaching and are close to Jesus' teaching but never really embrace Jesus' teaching of repentance and faith. Because to reject the narrow way is to result in condemnation. So how does he conclude? He concludes in a very cryptic but in a way that everybody understands. Verse number 30, some are last. Those last there is in reference to Gentiles, okay? The last there are in reference to Gentiles who would not be allowed into the kingdom. The last are going to be what? First refers to the Jews who would be allowed into the kingdom. And then he says, the first will be like the last. In other words, there's going to be Gentiles who are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, just like the Jews believed they would be. And there's going to be Jews who are going to be excluded from the kingdom, just like the Gentiles, they expected the Gentiles to be. And so Jesus says something that's greatly restrictive and extremely offensive to his audience. We're not going to get into it, but I do want you to see how offensive what Jesus is saying here. Verse 31, at that very hour, imagine that, some of the Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. How offensive is this teaching? How offensive is the narrow way? Well, it just so happens that the Pharisees remind him that he's got an arrest warrant out. And that arrest warrant, by the way, says dead or alive. Okay? That's how mad they are. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? What do these analogies teach us about Jesus? Well, I think first and foremost is that it compels us to embrace God's way through Jesus today, immediately. If you are here this morning and you have not repented of your sin and confessed your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died on the cross for your sin and rose again the third day, today is the day to do that. Don't wait. That is the narrow door and that is the only way to enter into salvation and into eternal life. His teaching is strict, but his teaching is so rewarding. It reminds us that when Christ came and he taught, his mind was just not on those who were in front of him, his mind were on you and on me. His teaching wasn't just for those who were in front of him, his teaching was for you and for me. So as we read his word and as we read through the gospel teachings and we see how Jesus expects us to live, we ought to embrace the way he lives. If we are genuinely his and we are called to live as his disciple, we embrace it and we live it out. And in living it out, we give him honor and we give him glory. And so we embrace his ways. We share his ways with others and we receive God's ways. And I think that these verses here really give us the greatest hope that God has not passed us by. It might be 2,000 years since Christ walked on this earth, but God has not passed us by. The time is still ripe. God is still using his message to leaven people. But there's a serious warning as well. For any and all who attempt to go to God in any different way, they will be cast out. And that really begs the question, how are you coming to God? How are you coming to God? Are you coming to God through Jesus or another way? Jesus gives you the answer of what God requires. There's one way.